If you would, take your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first three verses here today. Find ourselves back in this book after somewhat of a break from it. Our last message in the book of Philippians was actually given by Kyle on his last Sunday here, July 26th. That finished the second chapter. Then in August, we started looking at the Ten Commandments. We've spent 11 weeks there. And although we've greatly enjoyed that series, I hope it was helpful and profitable to you. It's also extremely good to be back in the book of Philippians. I hope you feel that way. Excited about the next couple chapters in this book. If you remember, I challenged you way back for a year ago when we started this book to read the book every week that we were in it. I don't know how many of you are doing that, but let me just reiterate that challenge as we're going through the book. Read at least the chapter that we're in weekly, preferably the entire book. It's not that long. But at least the chapter that we're in, be familiar with it, be familiar with the argument as a whole. You'll understand the text greatly as we go through it. So if you would, at this point, let's stand together as we read God's Word to honor it. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would guide us as we again take up this letter from Paul to the Philippians, who was written for a specific reason at a specific time, but was inspired by your hand, was breathed into existence by you and is profitable to us. Lord, we pray that we would draw from it eternal truth. We pray that your Spirit works in a way here today and through the remainder of this book that would drive us to a deeper commitment, a deeper faith, a deeper love, that we too might rejoice always in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray, Lord, that if there are those in our midst that don't know you, that there's something in their relationship with you that isn't right, we pray that you would take them and spur them to the cross. Lord, we pray that we would use your word in the life of your church so that we might be your bride, ready and eager for you to return. That we might pray and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when we take and we think about the New Testament, we think about the gospel, don't we? Really, if we had to give the New Testament a theme, the theme of the New Testament would revolve around the gospel. For instance, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the ministry of Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus was clear. It was to seek and save the lost. And then in Acts, we see the spread of the gospel through the entire known world. And then the letters of Paul and others take and unpack this rich theological content and also exhorts believers to live a life of holiness that is pleasing to God as it is demanded by the gospel. And then finally, in the New Testament, we see the book of Revelation, and it records the triumph of the gospel. By the way, the book of Revelation isn't first and foremost a book that is to tell you what comes next, to give you a grand scheme of all of the things that are going to take place. The point of the book is the triumph of the gospel at the consummation of all things. Christ is Christ. He is the King, and He reigns victorious in the end. That's the theme of the New Testament, but along with that, there is another theme that's closely related to that in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers, after setting forth the gospel, they're very concerned that people not be deceived by the genuineness or about the genuineness of their salvation. We read in the New Testament frequently in different ways that professing Christians are to examine themselves to make sure that their faith is genuine. This is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. Over and over we see this theme. And the reason I bring this up is because the text that lies before us today really falls underneath that theme. Genuine faith. Look at the contrast that takes place in our text here. Look at the list. On one side, verse 2, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Then on the other side, you have the true circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Directly contrasted with each other here. It's clear. And I believe it'll be even more clear as we move on to what Paul is telling the church to look out for. To look out for people who are not on the outside of the church, but those within the church claiming to be Christians, coming to the church in Philippi and saying, this is what it means to be Christian. They're saying things that reveal themselves to be dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. And that's what we're going to unpack today. Let's just start there in the first verse. The first verse there begins with a curious word, being we are in the middle of the book. Paul says, finally. It's almost as if Paul is taking and starting the conclusion of the letter, halfway through it. You might think, well, this is something you normally hear from preachers. They get halfway through the sermon, they say, one more point, and then it's this, and it's that, and it's more things. But in conclusion, let me just point out. Paul's intention here is not saying that he's concluding the letter. It's something like, furthermore. It's a word transition, not a conclusion. And even though this is a bit of a transition from one thing to the next, we do see that theme of joy come up again. This encouragement for the believers, the church, to always rejoice in the Lord. We've talked about joy earlier in the letter. Let me just take a moment here and reiterate some of the things that we've said. The way Paul uses the term joy is far different from the word happiness. The word happiness is related to another word, the word happenstance. So happiness is the feeling of exhilaration that one gets that is clearly related to the events in one's life that they deem to be positive or good or favorable. This isn't a joy that Paul is concerned with. He isn't saying that you are to rejoice in the Lord when events in your life are favorable. James understood the difference between joy and happiness when he said, in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The joy that James is talking about isn't related to events that are favorable. He's saying that we are to count it all joy when trials come into our lives. 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Paul, notice how he speaks in chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The point is, here, what Paul is talking about is a joy that is found in one's relationship with God. Right? Back in Philippians chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in life's circumstances. Now rejoice in rejoice in the Lord as you go through trials, as you go through these things where opponents are coming into your church and trying to pervert the gospel. In that even rejoice. Good times, bad times. There's always reason to rejoice because God is there and He is enough. We don't need anything else. He is the reason to rejoice no matter the circumstances. That's why Paul brings this up to the church. Rejoice in the Lord. There's always reason to rejoice. No matter what's coming next in my letter. No matter what I'm going to talk about. Rejoice. Those are thinking that the gospel is being attacked and we our spirits go down. There's no reason to rejoice because the gospel is being perverted throughout all of Galatia. Paul even had to write a letter to them. Rejoice, church. So really, when Paul makes this statement furthermore, he's starting a new subject, a new section, if we can call it that. And even in what's coming, these harsh words that are coming, Paul says, even in this, rejoice always in the Lord. Rejoice with your Lord, no matter the circumstances in your life. Then he goes on and he says something very curious. People had a little bit of difficulty understanding this next statement. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The question here is, the same things as what? Some people think that perhaps this is a reference to Paul telling them to rejoice, right? This is the theme. It comes up over and over and over. And Paul says, it's no trouble for me to tell you to rejoice again. That makes sense until you get to the last part of his statement, where he says, and is safe for you. The word translated safe here could be better translated as safeguard. It means not to trip, not to stumble, not to be overthrown. So the idea is that Paul is writing something to them, or he's writing something to them that he said to them, which is no trouble for him to write to them, because in what he is saying, he's going to be keeping them from stumbling in their faith. So it's not a reference to the rejoicing that he just said. It's a reference to the next statement, the beware of the dogs that is coming. That's the statement. It is verse 2 and 3 that he's reiterating. Now the question is, reiterating it from where? Certainly, this could have been something that Paul preached on when he was there. Paul could have been taught about this a lot when he was in their midst. It's a big enough issue. Paul's their shepherd. It makes sense that his primary task is going to be preaching them the truth, keeping them from error. There's no doubt that Paul said this when he was there, and he's repeating it now in the letter. He told him these things in person, and it's no trouble for him to say them or write them again. It's a safeguard for them so they don't trip and stumble. We should note that even earlier in the letter, Paul alluded to this. He exhorted the believers to stand firm, to strive together for the sake of the gospel, and not be alarmed by their opponents in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Paul could have had that in mind, something that he obviously must have been preaching about and clarified when he was there. Now the question arises, is what is he keeping them safe from? Why the warning? Now, we must note here that Paul had some specific false teachers in mind here when they were infiltrating the church. The language he uses here is extremely strong and extremely specific. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. I mean, this isn't a general warning against any and every false teacher, but he's saying something very specific. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 for a moment. Acts chapter 15. Here we see the prevalent perversion of the gospel that Paul was dealing with. Really, the entire book of Galatians was dedicated to those who pervert the gospel this way. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in the book of Philippians. Just start in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now get this, this is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is quite a statement, isn't it? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, right? The question, do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Smyrna, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought joy, great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now get this. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, now this is what they're saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's the teaching, reiterated again. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, circumcision was an extremely big deal. There were those that believed the Gentiles must have had this procedure done in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed. They disagreed with them on the grounds that they saw Gentiles converted. They said, we've seen Gentiles converted. And if you remember at this time, when one was converted, they received the Holy Spirit. It was manifest by speaking in tongues. It was a miraculous thing. So here, Paul can say with certainty, he says, I know these Gentiles were indeed saved just as Jews were saved because I know they received the Spirit of God in the same way. The same exact thing happened to them whether they were circumcised or not. So this is what Paul is dealing with in these churches. Right? This teaching might have been settled there in Acts 15, but the teaching is widespread. So Paul preaches the gospel, establishes a church, and then as this church is moving and growing, Paul leaves and moves to the next one. And as soon as he leaves, there are those who come in and start adding things to the gospel. I want you to notice something else about the Acts passage. In the last part of what we read, it speaks there about believers, that word believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. They rose up and they said, right? They said, this is what we believe. These men were believers in the sense that they were believers in the gospel. In other words, they believed that Jesus died, He rose again, He needed to die for sin. That to be saved, you needed to believe on Him. But they added something. That one couldn't be saved without being circumcised. Sort of like those today that believe the gospel but say something like, you need to be baptized in order to be saved, right? 98% of the gospel is in agreement, except the whole issue of baptism. And our tendency then is to say, well, that's not a big deal. So they're adding a little bit to the gospel. They're saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. I mean, at least they got the death of Christ and everything. I mean, that, the essentials there are right. So they're saying the people need to be circumcised. It isn't a big issue. They're still brothers, right? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Now you need to understand, Galatians is a book written to multiple churches in that region. It's not written to one church, but a lot of churches who are dealing with this issue. Churches that are being sacked by these, to use Paul's term, dogs who are preaching a false gospel. And he says this, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are deserting and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Note here that Paul is speaking of those preaching a different gospel, but then he explains this and he says that even a distortion of the gospel is a false gospel. A gospel that is distorted just a little bit isn't the gospel. And those who preach a false gospel, he says, let them be accursed. And he repeats that to show how serious this is. That's how serious of a perversion of the gospel this is. My friend, anyone who adds to the gospel, anyone who says the gospel is all about grace, plus baptism or saying a certain prayer or doing a certain thing to forsake this or that before God will save you, whatever it is, it isn't the gospel. It's a perverted gospel and therefore not the gospel at all. So here in Philippians, Paul is talking about these who claim that salvation was achieved through grace, but also through legalistic ritual and ceremony. In this case, the primary ritual was circumcision. And to really understand this text, we need to understand the significance in that act, the significance of circumcision. And I apologize here for being a little bit graphic, but I think it's extremely important to understand the significance of this. After all, this comes up not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament just assumes that we understand the significance of this, just as this text before us does. Let me just say it this way. That we know men are evil. We know that. I mean, at our base, there is something wrong with us. Something inherent in us. We're evil at our core. Last week we likened it to a well. We said that we've been tainted at our core. No place is this more clearly seen than in the procreative act. The act of creating a child. When a man and a woman come together, there's no place that this is clearly, more clearly seen than in that. Because when a man creates, has the same problem that he does. You see, little Will is a sinner. Because he chooses to sin, he's inclined to sin, And when I created him, I created him that way, the same way as me. He's evil in his core because his dad does. Human depravity is most clearly seen in the act of procreation. You would think these children start off good and innocent. But they don't. You see, the act of creating a child, man demonstrates the depth of his sinfulness because he produces a sinner like himself. Now, circumcision is a symbol that the outward part of man's procreative organ must be cleansed to remind them that man needed to be cleansed of sin at the deepest root of his being. That was the idea. Right? The well, the heart, the core of one's being needed to be dealt with. That was a symbol of a spiritual surgery that needed to take place in one's life. So every time a little 8-day-year-old boy was circumcised, they were reminding themselves of the fact that every person at the core of their being was a wicked sinner in desperate need of cleansing. I mean, it was an illustrating pointed to the depth of one's sinfulness. Even the blood and the pain that was involved in the surgery reminded people that sacrifice and pain must be involved to deal with sin. That was the picture. But like many symbols, it just became something that people did. In this case, the Jews judiciously observed it without regard to its spiritual significance. This is what Jews did, and it set them apart from others. It was a sign, then, that became the reality of the internal. So if one was circumcised, it wasn't only a picture of what needed to happen. It wasn't only a call to anticipate the Messiah, to be cleansed from sin within, but it became the defining mark of the people of God. So to be the people of God was to be circumcised. This is why in Paul's day, these people had such a problem with this. How can a Gentile who isn't circumcised be God's chosen people when the defining mark of God's chosen people is circumcision? You get it? How can a Gentile be part of his people? To them, it was impossible. These are the ones that Paul is describing here. Those who said that circumcision must be part of the gospel. Listen to how Paul describes them. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I mean, even in our English Bibles, there's just something about this that just, it is just heinous about the language that Paul uses here to describe his adversaries. I remember hearing of a fraternity once on a college campus that would have a party called a dog fight. They didn't bring their dogs to this party. There was no fighting of animals like we might expect. What they would do is they would bring the ugliest girl that they could find to the party as their date. They were designated the dog. And then after the party, the fight would begin. The people in the fraternity would have to decide who brought the ugliest girl to the party because they would be the winner. I mean, this is reprehensible. You just don't treat people like that. You don't call them dogs on top of it. Back in Paul's day, the word dogs was extremely derogatory as well. It was a term used to describe Gentiles. Let me see if I can explain that, if I can briefly. In the New Testament, there are two different words for dogs. Both of them come from the same root word. There's the word kenurion, and it means a little pet dog. It's used in the scripture, for instance, when scraps fall off a table and a dog comes and cleans them up. I mean, it's a little chihuahua. I mean, it's a little pet dog. It's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that Paul uses is the word kun. It isn't a pet dog, but these were scavenger dogs. You see, in those days, they were dogs that roamed the streets. They went around in packs. They ate garbage. They sometimes snarled. They attacked people. They were filled with wildness, and they were often rabid. They would snarl. They would scare people. You'd often see dogs just fighting one another. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? He was sick. And in his poverty, remember what the story says about dogs? They were licking his sores. It's the word coon. These were the filthy, scavenger, street dogs. I mean, this is about as low as you could be. Sitting on the street and having these wild animals come and lick your sores. So the dogs of the street were such scrounging and filthy animals that the Jews had started to use that term in reference to Gentiles. In fact, the Talmud, a central text in Judaism, says that the nations of the world are like dogs. In other words, Gentiles were unclean, filthy, scrounging around scavengers who attacked the truth, who were dangerous. Now, in Paul's time, there were the Judaizers who would try and protect the Jewishness of their religion that was so precious to them that they even saw the Gentile Christians as dogs until they underwent circumcision. So what's startling about this text is here Paul, a Jew, I might remind you, called Jews dogs. He turned the table. And this wouldn't have made Paul very popular. But please understand this. Paul was warning this church. His focus wasn't his popularity. It wasn't his concern. His concern was the church, right? He says, I write this against you because it's a safeguard. It's going to keep you from stumbling. Paul's warning this church that people are going to come in and self-righteously call others dogs. But in reality, they are the dogs. They're going to say, look, so-and-so hasn't been circumcised. They can't be saved. You got to undergo this. That's the gospel. Paul's saying that's not true. They call you a dog, they're the dog. They're the filthy animal. They're the ones that attack the truth. They're unclean and dangerous. They do damage to the truth of the gospel. They're the ones that pervert it. Stay away from those people. These people that are religious, say that you must obey the law or some aspect of it in order to be saved. Let me just put this in a little bit of perspective briefly. One of the biggest threats to the gospel in a lot of the world isn't Islam or some other threat from outside, but it's inside the Christian faith. We call it the Word of Faith movement, the Seed Faith movement. Some call it Name It and Claim It. Listen to what J. Danny Hone says concerning this movement. He says, and I quote, "The doctrine of seed faith is giving to a need and expecting from God a return on that gift. Many even teach that you should name your seed before you plant it. They encourage you to put an amount of money into their offering and claim something in return, like your uncle's salvation or a miracle of debt reduction. If you need healing, plant a seed. If you need more money, plant a seed." How strangely similar to the selling of indulgences this is. End quote. I find that extremely fascinating. The selling of indulgences. This is what the church was doing in the time of Martin Luther. This is why Martin Luther had such a problem with the church in his time. That they were doing these things. The saying of the day was, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's what indulgences was. What a perversion of the gospel. To associate God's work in lives of his people to the giving of money. I mean, there's no wonder that Luther and others thought the church needed to be reformed. And it was. To satiate God's work in the lives of people, to giving money. I mean, these people are dogs. Paul would have called them filthy dogs out to hurt and damage the truth of the gospel. Paul then moves on. Not only are they dogs, but he tells the church to beware of the evil workers, the evil doers. These people, above all, pride themselves on being righteous. So righteous, in fact, that they want to follow the letter of the law and say that everyone must be circumcised in order to be saved. But here Paul says, you think you're righteous? In actuality, you are the workers of iniquity. You are the evildoers. He turns to the church and says, beware of these people. Understand something here. What Paul is, in a sense here, is pleading for on the behalf of the church is discernment. He says, you need to be people who discern truth from error. Don't be persuaded by every charlatan that comes in and through the area preaching or changing the gospel. Oh, my friends, the church today needs discernment. We are in dire need of discernment. The errors, the falsehood, even on a small scale, they creep into the church that is embraced by so many people in the church because they don't know any better. It's dangerous. Make no mistake here that there are those today in the church that claim to be righteous, but they're nothing more than an evildoer. The good they do that people see is tainted at the core by their own self-righteousness. These people that pervert the gospel. Let's move to Paul's final term here. Paul tells the church to look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, if the term dogs would have been offensive, it was nothing compared to this. These people prided themselves in their circumcision. That was the defining mark of their faith. This is what it was to be God's people. That was the sign. Do you know if you're regenerate? This is how. This is proof that you are people of God. And if you're outside the ranks, if you're uncircumcised, you get circumcised to be part of God's people. That's the sign. That's what you do. I want you to notice just a little play on words here that you see in the Greek, not so much in the English. The word for circumcision in the Greek is the word peritome. It means to cut around. The term that Paul uses here is katatome, to cut off. So when he says mutilation, he's talking about castration. You are the castration. But then in verse 3, he turns around and says, but we are the peritome. We are the true circumcision. That's harsh. You pride yourself on this. It means nothing. It's just a mutilation. Paul is saying that their circumcision is meaningless. It's only external mutilation. It's to point to a spiritual reality that doesn't exist in their lives. They've missed the point. Kind of like the prophets of Baal. Remember them? They would cut and gash and mutilate themselves to try to get the attention of their God, to please their God, but it was other useless in the end. Just as circumcision is useless in and of itself. You see, circumcision points to a spiritual reality. Paul in Romans chapter 2 says that circumcision is to be of the heart. So here in verse 2, Paul has warned this church about the false circumcision. They are the dogs, the evildoers, the self-mutilators. And then in verse 3, we'll see what it is to be true circumcision. A true believer. What does this spiritual reality look like in the church? Right? That's what we're going to look forward to next week. You've seen the false side of it. And you're going to see Paul contrast that. What does it really look like? What does it mean to be the church? People that fully embrace the gospel. But I want you to notice the warning here. The warning is for us. Paul uses the term here three times. Depending on the version you're using, look out or beware. Beware, beware, beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Church, just because you attend this place or another place that preaches the Word of God doesn't mean that you cannot be persuaded by a false gospel. Many well-believing people who are prided themselves in wanting to know the truth have been persuaded by a false gospel without even realizing it. Perhaps not in these doors, but in the forms of books and friends and internet articles. A host of things come at us from a multitude of directions. This text says, look out for anyone who would pervert the gospel in the slightest way. Who says that this or that is essential to becoming a Christian. You must be baptized. You must say this prayer. You must do that before God is going to accept you. Those people are dogs. Dirty, filthy scavengers who are out to hurt you. Don't mess with that. Cling to Christ. Cling to the Word. Know your Bible. Read good Christian. Study theology so you won't be taken captive by false teaching. I mean, this whole text is a call to discernment on behalf of the church. Know your faith, Christians. Know it. Don't just depend on Sunday morning. Study it. Know it. Know the truth. So that you can look out for the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh. How can you look out for them if you don't know what to look out for? This text is specific. It is harsh. But it also shows us the attitude that we ought to have for anyone who preaches a gospel other than the truth. Let's pray.